You can open up in your copy of the Word of God to Numbers chapter 11 on these black pew Bibles. That would be on page 124 if you pull up one of these black ones. As you do that, let me ask you a question. Are the promises of God certain? God told Abraham that his descendants would have the promised land. All right, so that's going to happen, right? But does that mean that Israel's belief in that promise is immaterial? Don't the people have some agency? Or are the promises of God conditional, contingent on the human party of the covenant doing their part to not forsake the covenant? Here are the blessings for the covenant, but also here are the curses for breaking the covenant. Is Israel for sure going to the land? If so, then is their faith immaterial? This is not merely a concern of Old Testament historical interest. This gets at the heart of your hope for the future. If you count yourself a Christian, here is a question for you. Are God's promises to you of justification, of resurrection, of eternity with him, all of it, all the promises of the gospel, are those promises certain? Or are they contingent on your continued faith? Not contingent on your works to earn them. We know that's wrong. But are they contingent on you holding fast to Christ to the end? If you were to abandon your faith, live for the world, become an atheist, would the promises of the gospel still be yours? If the answer is no, then I return to the question, are the promises of God certain? We'll get to the answers of these questions today as we look at Numbers 11 through 15. These chapters are sobering. They stand as a warning for us, particularly for us who know Christianity, who know the gospel, who know the church. These are chapters that show a generation of Israelites who had been saved from slavery and whose hearts were hard to God. You'll recall some of the history that we've covered so far as we've gone through Numbers, how God sent them out from Mount Sinai to obtain the promised land. They would need to wage war against the inhabitants of the land, but God had just defeated Egypt already, so it wouldn't be hard for God to defeat these other enemies. We left off last week at the end of chapter 10, and it was glistening with hope and anticipation. Promised land is coming. And then, Numbers 11:1, it all comes crashing down. Now the people began complaining before the Lord about hardship. Main point of today's sermon, which I trust is the main point of this text, beware Israel's heart of complaint. For our merciful God is just. Beware Israel's heart of complaint, for our merciful God is just. Chapters 11 through 14 are all narrative. They're telling the story of this rebellious generation. And if you read these chapters beforehand, you might have noticed some repetition. There's sort of a cycle or a pattern that Israel falls into here. And it's introduced in its most compact form in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. When the Lord heard, his anger burned, and the fire of the Lord blazed among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was named Taberah because the Lord's fire had blazed among them. Just from those three verses, we can notice elements of the cycle. First thing, the people complain. Second, the Lord punishes. Third, Moses intercedes. Fourth, God relents. And then fifth, most of the time, the place is named. So we've got complaint, punishment, intercession, God relenting, and then the place named after that event. So since that pattern is what runs through this long passage, I'm going to organize this sermon around ideas, around these themes. So the first theme we'll organize around would be complaint, the second, intercession, and then the third, God's justice and mercy. So that's the structure for this sermon. We'll start point one, complaint. So point one, complaint. We'll look through each of these cycles of Israel's complaining. And as we do that, we remember 1 Corinthians 10:6, comments on Israel's rebellious complaint here in this chapter, these chapters, and tells us, now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. This is a valuable opportunity that we have to look at Israel's heart of complaint. It's almost like a valuable opportunity of looking at a cadaver. When you have a cadaver in front of you, it's not a good thing because somebody died, but it's a good thing in that you can inspect that dead body and say, what went wrong? I don't want to follow that. That's what we're going to do here with Israel's heart. Their heart ended up spiritually dead. How can we not go down that path? So we'll look at each of the four cycles. So first cycle, hardship, what we just read, verses 1-3. The first cycle is very compact and it lacks detail. The complaint is about hardship, and they're complaining openly before the Lord or in the ears of the Lord. And so their complaint is against God. It's in his hearing. Of course, all things are in God's hearing since he's omnipresent. But it's also against God in that God is the one who has put them in this situation. God has sovereignly saved them, provided for them, led them up to this point. And it's at this point that they turn to him and say, this situation is bad. You must be holding out on us. And that's just the beginning. So then cycle two covers the rest of chapter 11. And this cycle is all about food. So let's read verses 4-6. The riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at but this manna. So the complaint began with a subset of the people of Israel, the riffraff. I don't know about you, but I can't find the word riffraff anything but funny. I don't know why that is, but it just seems like a funny word. Other English translations use the word rabble, which I also find a funny word. There's an English problem. I don't know what word would be better, but I think we understand the point. The point is there's a small subset of no good Israelites who are bringing this complaint, and it's going to corrupt the entire Israelite community. Verse 10 describes Moses hearing from each family in the entrance of each tent, they're complaining to God. So they're complaining about the manna that God has miraculously been providing for them because they want meat. Back in Israel, they had meat and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Back in Egypt, all of it was free. Back in Egypt, they ate like kings and didn't pay a dime. Right. Now, if the reader is in danger of sympathizing too much with Israel, Moses takes a few verses to then clarify about manna. Verses 7-9 says all the nice things about manna. Well, it smells nice, it tastes nice, it looks nice, you can prepare it multiple ways, it's abundant, and it tastes like fine cakes. So we as readers should not be thinking God has actually been cruel to these people. So let's again reflect on the nature of complaining. In complaining against God, their grasp of reality has actually began to slip. Their feelings have taken over, such that they've lost touch with what the past was really like. Egypt was oppressing them and murdering their babies, not giving them all-you-can-eat fish and veggie buffets. Israel has become delusional. The nature of sin within the human heart means that there is an all too common progression. Complaint becomes anger, becomes bitterness, becomes a fundamentally distorted view of reality. We need the humility to know that we too can fall into this progression as well. Cycle 3 goes through chapter 12. All right, moving forward. Chapter 3 goes through chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, "Does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us?" So this cycle is different in that the rebellion is not from all of the people, but it's from Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister. They're upset with Moses about his marriage to a foreign woman, probably Zipporah. But this is one of those instances when the presenting complaint is just cover for what's actually going on. They're actually upset about Moses' position as the supreme prophet, the special prophet. Aren't they just as capable of hearing from God as Moses is? In other words, there's some pride or ambition or discontent that has led them to covet Moses' role of authority. That's their complaint. And then let's look at the last cycle, the one of land. This is the climactic complaint. It's the worst one, and it receives the longest portion of the text, chapters 13 and 14. Beginning in chapter 13, God tells Moses to send spies into the land. So 12 spies from the 12 tribes. Among those are two important characters, Caleb and Joshua. The spies bring back a bunch of grapes so big that it takes two men to carry it on a pole between them. But an argument between the spies arises. The 10 spies end up being faithless. They're afraid of the inhabitants of the land. And so instead of being truthful about the land to the rest of Israel, they tell the people that it's a bad land, that it's full of giants, that the land eats its inhabitants. Similar to how the riffraff led the whole community to grumble before, now the 10 spies lead the community away from trusting God. And similar to how they long for the food back in Egypt, now Israel blames God for ever bringing them out of slavery in the first place. Look at 14 verse 2. And all Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron. The whole community told them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." At this point, complaining in the ranks has boiled over into outright rebellion. In verse 10, the people try to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. So we note the devolution here, right? Complaint about hardship, complaint about food, and now rebellion over fear of the people in the promised land. What's the common thread between these sins? The common thread is unbelief. When complaining about food, they're saying that God is holding out on them. There's some good thing that God is not giving them, that God has no good reason to withhold. Therefore, he is not trustworthy. That simple example then has boiled over into the ultimate example of this people is scary in this promised land. God is not going to deliver on what he has said. He is not trustworthy, is what they're thinking. So again, we've seen the cadaver, right? The cadaver of this unbelieving, dead heart of Israel. What began with a grumbling complaint of discontentedness about food has now borne its terrible fruit of disbelieving God altogether. So brothers and sisters, we must tend our hearts. Israel telling God that they were better off back in Egypt, it's the equivalent of a Christian telling God that you were better off as a non-Christian. We're better off without God and all of this salvation. And this is a terrifying thought. Could your heart really go there? Could I really become this delusional and this cold-hearted toward the Lord? Well, if you could, it would start with unchecked complaining. It would be a grumbling discontentedness in your heart that you would never deal with. And that grumbling would express small disbelief, and that could grow into full-out rebellion against God. We must tend our hearts. Our grumbling and our complaining matters. We must wrestle down with the Lord any time that we feel that he has done us wrong. God, it feels like you've done me wrong, but I know that can't be. Help me to see things clearly. Look to the Psalms of Lament. If you want to see the counterexample, lamenting to the Lord brings these complaints to him in an effort to get from this point of not trusting God to the point of trusting God. You see, there's a vital urgency and importance to dealing with these things in your heart with the Lord again and again and again. While there is still a spiritual heartbeat in you, fight to see God clearly. He is still good. He has been good to you, and you can have joy in him today. So that's the anatomy of complaint. We'll move to point two, intercession. Through this passage, we see Moses play the intercessor multiple times. Multiple times, he stands between God and the people, and he advocates for the people to God. He pleads with God to spare them, and God listens to Moses' request. We'll look at the three longer episodes of this. First, we'll look at Moses' dilemma. Okay, so this is back to cycle two, the complaint about food in chapter 11. And after the people complain, Moses speaks to God. And at first reading, it almost seems like Moses is joining in the people's complaint. But God doesn't reprimand Moses in response, when plenty of times elsewhere in the story, God does reprimand Moses when he sins. So I don't think he's wronging God in this. Another option as we read Moses' words here is it could be that Moses is lamenting. He's bringing his heartfelt complaint to God and work towards trusting him. His suicidal emotions are not good, but he's doing the right thing with them and bringing them to God. That could be an interpretation. At the beginning of the week, that's kind of how I was reading it, what I was thinking. But I've come to agree with a third interpretation, and that is that Moses is still interceding here. He's interceding in a way that understands a severe dilemma. The dilemma is this. This is a stiff-necked people who are living with a holy God. They've rebelled against him again and again and again. And God has relented again and again and again. But eventually, inevitably, the collision course is going to collide. Eventually, God will wipe out this unbelieving people. But Moses also knows that he has favor with God. God's favor on Moses was one of the grounds that he used to successfully intercede for the people back with the golden calf incident. And with those things in mind, I think we can see this actually as an appeal to God to spare the people and saying, God, this is a dilemma that we can't fix, but you can. Let's read these verses, chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. Moses heard the people, family after family, weeping at the entrance of their tents. The Lord was very angry. Moses was also provoked. So Moses asked the Lord, "Why have you brought such trouble on your servant? Why are you angry with me?" Note the footnote there, translation footnote. It could also be literally, "Why have I not found favor in your eyes?" Remember, I said, Moses knows he has found favor in God's eyes. "And why do you burden me with all these people? Did I conceive all this people?" No, God did. "Did I give them birth so that you should tell me, 'Carry them at your breast as a nanny carries a baby to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Who did the swearing? Not I, Moses, but God did, right? God did that. Where can I get meat to feed all these people? For they are weeping to me. Give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. But God can. They're too much for me. If you are going to treat me like this, please kill me right now. If I have found favor with you, and don't let me see my misery anymore. I think Moses is putting his life in the gap between Israel's unrighteousness and God's justice. He knows that he has God's favor, and so he's identifying himself with Israel to intercede for Israel. He's saying to God, here's the dilemma. I see it. You see it. We're not going to be able to fix it. You're going to have to fix it. Only you can fix it. So how does God respond to this plea? Well, a few things. He relents from destroying Israel, but he disciplines them with some irony. They wanted meat, so God says, I'll give you meat till it's coming out of your nostrils. And he sends a massive amount of quail that brought with them disease that killed many of them. So the place is named at the end of chapter 11. But God also responds to Moses specifically. He provides the beginning of the solution to the dilemma that Moses has described. Look at 11, verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord. He brought 70 men from the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and spoke to him. He took some of the spirit that was on Moses and placed the spirit on the 70 elders. As the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they never did it again. Okay, in order for this dilemma to be solved, God's spirit is going to need to be poured out more on Israel. More than just Moses will need to be speaking God's word to the people. Israel themselves will need to have God's spirit indwell them, to change them, to give them new hearts. And I think that's the exact point of the next strange little part of the story. Verse 26 continues. Okay, two men had remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. The spirit rested on them. They were among those listed, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran, reported to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, assistant to Moses since his youth, responded, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses asked him, are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would place his spirit on them. See, maybe that could happen. Maybe God's people could be full of God's spirit, able to speak true words of God to one another. Moses thinks that would be necessary to ultimately solve this sinful people, holy God dilemma. Maybe someday God would even create a new covenant where all of God's people would be indwelled by his Holy Spirit, where all of God's people would be born again, spiritually regenerated. That would be a big step towards solving this holy God, stiff-necked people dilemma. Moses supposed this would be the kind of thing that God just might do, so that his mercy would triumph over judgment. We'll leave that there. We can move to his second intercession, Moses' meekness in chapter 12. Let's move move forward to the next time Moses intercedes. In chapter 12, again, this was the Miriam and Aaron challenging Moses' authority time. And he says in verse 3, this is a funny little verse, Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. It's funny because Moses is the author, right? So it's like, oh, are you allowed to say that? Apparently so. Apparently, humility is an accurate view of yourself, not that would allow for Moses to be able to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say that about himself. And the reason that verse is there is because it helps make sense of the rest of this particular chapter. It's important to understand that about his character as his authority is being challenged. Let's read it from verse 4. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, you three, come out to the tent of meeting. All right, so they're getting what they wanted. God speaking to them, right? Here we go. What's he going to say? So the three of them went out. Then the Lord descended in the pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance of the tent, and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Then the two of them came forward. He said, listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak to him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord's anger burned against them, and he left. So this is God clarifying his choice of Moses as his special prophet. To rebel against Moses is to rebel against God. He continues in verse 10. As the cloud moved away from the tent, Miriam's skin suddenly became diseased, resembling snow. When Aaron turned toward her, he saw that she was diseased and said to Moses, my Lord, please don't hold this against us, this sin we have foolishly committed. Please don't let her be like a dead baby whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. This is an incredibly dramatic moment where Moses, the one who they are just challenging and coming up against, is now the one he's pleading to for mercy. Moses, please don't hold this sin that we just committed against you, against us. We need you to be the special prophet who can speak to God on behalf of the people. We need you to be that intercessor. And what's Moses going to do? Well, as we remember, Moses is the most humble person on the earth. And the Lord cried out to the Lord, God, please heal her. And the Lord answered Moses, if her father had merely spit in her face, wouldn't she remain in disgrace for 7 days? Let her be confined outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she may be brought back in. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was brought back in. After that, the people went out from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Moses is a meek intercessor. He is not in this for his own glory. He uses his authority for Miriam's good, even when Miriam is coming against Moses' authority. Let's look to the third intercession, Moses' appeal. This is in chapter 14. So again, all right, back to the climactic, the land. They're not going in, and they're rebelling against God and his good plan, and Moses intercedes. So Moses makes an argument to God in this instance there's two prongs of his argument. The first prong is, hey, do not destroy this people for the sake of your fame among the nations. That's the paragraph, that's chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. So look at that, chapter 14, 13 through 16. But Moses replied to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear about it, for by your strength you brought this people up from them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, the Lord, are among these people, how you, Lord, are seen face to face, how your cloud stands over them, how you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill this people with a single blow, the nations that have heard of your fame will declare, since the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them, he has slaughtered them in the wilderness. God has publicly tied his name to Israel. In the Exodus, it was Yahweh versus Egypt. Now in the wilderness, it is Yahweh as a pillar of cloud and fire over these people. And everyone around can see that. God has staked his fame in these promises that he has made to this people. And Moses is saying, God, if you now destroy this people, everyone's going to think it's because you couldn't do it, because you couldn't fulfill the promises that you have made. Moses knows God's heart. God's heart cares about his own glory. God cares about his fame among the other nations. He cares about his fame among all the peoples of the earth. So that's the first prong of his appeal. The second prong of his appeal is the next paragraph, and that's basically saying, do not destroy the people because you are merciful and just. Verse 17 through 19. So now may my Lord's power be magnified just as you have spoken. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. Here Moses is appealing to God's character. God is just, not leaving the guilty unpunished, but he's also slow to anger. He's abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. God's character is justice and mercy perfectly combined. He is faithful to all his promises, and Moses trusts that on the basis of this appeal, God will pardon their iniquity yet again. As we consider Moses' role as the intercessor, we need to remember that God himself set up Moses to be that intercessor. It's not like God is annoyed that he's being audited, that there's this Moses guy trying to keep him honest. No, it's almost like the idealized vision of the public defender. The judge himself provides the defendant, the public defender, to make the best argument on his behalf. God gave Moses this job. God gave Moses the task of interceding on Israel's behalf. And Moses is teaching us about intercession. And so by teaching us about intercession, he's teaching us about Jesus. For God provided us an even better intercessor than Moses. He provided Christ. Jesus was fully man and so able to identify with humanity. Yet even better than Moses, Jesus was also fully God. He identified perfectly with God as well because he was God. To be a Christian is to have Jesus as your intercessor, to have Jesus go to God on your behalf. He doesn't maintain your innocence, for that would be a lost cause. Rather, he takes the punishment for your guilt on himself. Friend, is Jesus your intercessor? Has God pardoned your sin? Today could be the day that that happens. Lay your sin at Jesus' feet and receive him as your intercessor. You can have peace with God through Jesus. Moses had God's favor. And what did God say of Jesus? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Moses was humble. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart while being crucified, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Moses appealed to God on the basis of God's glory, and Jesus prayed to the Father this way. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Faith Church, praise God. We have a perfect mediator. Okay, so we've considered the complaint. We've considered the intercessor. And now we need to consider God's justice and his mercy. The promised land has been promised. That promise is certain. But Israel is failing to enter that promise. God's justice is true. He's not going to pardon the guilty forever, but he's also merciful, abounding in faithful love. We're wrestling with the same question now within this text that I was presenting to us at the intro, right? How can God's promises and the conditionality of his covenant work together? So let's look at God's response in the final cycle in chapter 14. Let's focus here. Moses makes his appeal, to God's glory for his character. And then in verse 20, so after Moses' appeal we just looked at, God responds in verse 20. And the Lord responded, I have pardoned them as you requested. Israel's pardoned. They are not immediately destroyed by God's hand. Moses' intercession worked yet again. However, God's justice is visited on this generation. Let's read verses 26 through 35. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. How long must I endure this evil community that keep complaining about me? I have heard the Israelites' complaints, and they make against me. Tell them, as surely as I live, this is the Lord's declaration. I will do to you exactly as I heard you say. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. All of you who were registered in the census, the entire number of you 20 years old or more, because you have complained about me. I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. I will bring your children, whom you said would become plunder, to the land you rejected, and they will enjoy it. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the penalty for your acts of unfaithfulness until all your corpses lie scattered in the wilderness. You will bear the consequences of your iniquities 40 years based on the number of the 40 days that you scouted out the land, a year for each day. You will know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. I swear that I will do this to the entire evil community that has conspired against me. They will come to an end in the wilderness, and there they will die. You note the ironies of God's judgment here. The people complained that it would have been better to die in the wilderness, so they're going to die in the wilderness. The spies spent 40 days in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and now they're going to spend 40 years dying in the desert. The next paragraph shows God immediately striking down the 10 faithless spies. And then at the end of chapter 14, the people regret what they've done. So they say, oh, never mind, we'll go attack anyways. And Moses says, God's favor is not with you. You'll be destroyed. And they mount an attack on the promised land and are defeated and sent scattered back to the wilderness. This generation of Israel did not thwart the promises of God, but this generation exited the promise. They couldn't take away the good things that God was going to do, but they could remove themselves from being among those good things. This is tragic. God's counted and prepared people, this generation of freed slaves, God's special people, they're all, to a man, to a woman, going to die in the wilderness. They're not going to step foot in the good land. They are not recipients of God's mercy. Instead, they are receiving his judgment. God gets around the dilemma by delaying the time. This generation is held accountable to God's justice. The promise is delayed 40 years to the next generation. God's justice and his promise both remain true. This generation of Israel needed to be very careful in their reading of God's promises. God could still fulfill his promise to Abraham while cursing them to death. God could simply delay the fulfillment to the next generation. This is a very dark section of the book of Numbers. But chapter 15 is inserted right here, right at this darkest moment, as a section of laws, which feels out of place. Suddenly, there's all this story, this section of laws. But we'll just look at two verses. And the Lord instructed Moses, verse 2, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I am giving you to settle in. When. Here's a point where I'm going to give you some laws about when I do fulfill this promise that I've made. God is still faithful. He's going to do what he's promised. And in his mercy, his kindness, he inserts this right here for us as readers and for them to know. Something to say here that is sobering and important. We have to be careful in how we think about, appropriate, apply God's promises to us. I'll just give one example. God has promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Does that mean that Faith Church will continue to be built, will prevail against the gates of hell? No. It's possible for God to still be true to his promise and the lamp of Faith Church to be snuffed out. Therefore, we must be very diligent to maintain our fidelity to the gospel. This means that you as members need to hold us as pastors accountable to preach according to the Bible. This means that we as a church need to be very careful about our membership, of who we are as a church, that members of Faith Church are true confessors of the true gospel. In order to preserve the gospel fidelity of Faith Church, we must take care that each new member we bring in is indeed a Christian, that they are living lives of gospel-motivated repentance of sin, and that their articulation of the gospel is indeed the true gospel. It's possible for us to squander the spiritual riches of Faith Church's gospel light. Let us not do that. Now, if I just left it there, if we ended the sermon here, I don't think I would yet be doing justice to the text. We have to get more uncomfortable first. Because Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and in fully inspired reader of scripture, has commented on this for us. So flip forward to Hebrews chapter 3. So what happens is Psalm 95 was written, we read the first part of it early in the service, but the second half is a reflection on Numbers 14, that generation. And Hebrews 3 and 4 is an extended exposition and application of Psalm 95. So we're thinking about the same things here as the Hebrews author, and we have to follow, okay, what does Hebrews do with this text? How does he read it and apply it for the church? So how would he apply it for us? So how should I apply it to you? So we read the first part in the confession earlier. So Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 quotes Psalm 95, and then verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters. So Hebrews 3, 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Watch out, brothers and sisters. This isn't a warning to the world. This is a warning to the church. Brothers and sisters, watch out. This isn't as comfortable as just a warning to the world. It's scarier than that. It's a warning to us, the gathered people of God. Watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't be the Israelites who knew God's salvation and yet failed to enter God's rest. Don't be the Christian who turns away from the living God. Because if you turn away, if you fall away, if you forsake the gospel, you will not go to heaven. You will not enter God's rest. If you forsake Christ as your Savior, you will not have him as your Savior. This is a heavy warning. But I can't faithfully preach Numbers 14 without pushing each of us to this kind of discomfort, this kind of self-examination. So with that moment, we look to what is Hebrews pushing us for. What's the positive command in Hebrews? In the end of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to Christ. Because you have Jesus, hold fast to him. Cling to him like your entire being, your entire soul depends on him. Cling to him like you would be lost forever in the pit of hell without him. Cling to him like he is your life, like he is the bread of life, like he is the living water, like he is your living hope. Cling to Christ. Now, I feel confident that I just accurately represented the logic of Hebrews 3 and 4, which is reflecting on Numbers 14. Hebrews is that dire in its warnings all throughout the book of Hebrews. But did I, or does the book of Hebrews then undermine the certainty of God's promises to Christians? Can that warning be real and the promises of God to the Christian be certain at the same time? Well, let me answer by way of analogy. All right, here's the analogy. There's a commander over soldiers who are in a bunker together about to face a big battle. And the commander motivated his men positively. He said, if you stay and fight, there will be valor for having lived and died for our great cause. But he also motivated them negatively. And he said, if you turn and run, I'll shoot you myself. Now, it's possible for that warning to be three things simultaneously, that if you turn around, I'll shoot myself, that to be three things. It could be real, it could be effective, and it could be loving. Real, he really would shoot the deserter. Effective, you see, maybe the positive motivation was enough for most of the guys through most of the battle, but maybe that negative motivation, that warning, was the thing that kept one or two of them in that bunker through the fight. That it was a real warning and an effective warning. And therefore, if that's the case, then that warning could also be loving. Knowing the effectiveness of his threat, the commander knew what he needed to do to keep his men in the fight. Brothers and sisters, do not abandon Christ. If you forsake this great salvation, then you will face the horrors of hell. And if you have ears to hear this warning, then it will be one of the means that the Lord uses to hold you fast to him. It will be one of the means that he uses to keep you in the fight. If you have ears to hear this warning today, then that itself is evidence that God loves you. You have been freed from the slavery of sin. You have been justified. You have been led through the wilderness. Do not fail to enter God's rest. Instead, approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that you will receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, may this be the case. Lord, may the truth of your word be an effective warning to hold Christians fast in the gospel. May we not be like that generation of Israelites. Instead, may you hold us close to you. Draw us in to you. You have saved us. May you continue to save us. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence.